Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 42?
Psalm 42. Let me give you something that you can complain about to other people at lunchtime. You can say, our pastor read two whole chapters of the Bible during the morning worship service. And actually, in the Psalms, technically, they're not chapters. Psalms are songs. I'm going to read two whole Psalms. And they're not very long. So I would just say to you from all of the depths of my heart, with Christian compassion, deal with it. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? And the superscription at the top is actually part of the biblical text. It says, to the choir master, a maskil. We think that means either contemplation or teaching song. A maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray together. Our Father, open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds, open our souls. As we read these words, we know, we can see, you understand, you know what it means when we're in the depths of despair. Oh God, may your light dawn in our souls. Speak to our hearts this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. At some point, I ran across this quote on depression. Depression is an awful thing. It's like a thick, wet blanket that smothers all your emotions, drains your will, and paralyzes your mind. And yet, would it surprise you to learn that some of the most greatly used servants of God in history have struggled with depression? I kind of backed into a love of history. It was a surprise to me. I began reading biographies of preachers and other significant people in the history of the Christian church, and that I like a great deal. And I realized that history is kind of biographies all smushed together, and so I kind of woke up to that. But one of the consistent things that some of the most greatly used people in the history of Christianity have in common is that they have struggled with sometimes deep depression. Let me give you three examples. First, Charles Haddon Spurgeon struggled with deep depression for the rest of his life after what's referred to as the Surrey Gardens tragedy. Let me give you just an idea of what that was. When young Charles Spurgeon came to the New Park Street Baptist Church in London, it was declining. And reading his biography is both exciting and discouraging because it's just an incredible experience. They had about 80 people that Sunday morning when he preached the first. That night they had about 120. The next Sunday morning, 150. And it just kept snowballing like that until after a handful of years, they were out of room. And so they made plans to build a new church building, which became known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But until that could be built, they had these great crowds. So for a few months, they rented a large exhibit hall called Surrey Gardens. You might think of it as the old Coliseum in Indianapolis or just a great hall. And so for a few weeks, the idea was, or a few months, to have all of the church services there, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. And Spurgeon preached without any benefit of public address to great crowds, thousands and thousands. And the very first Sunday that they assembled in the Surrey Music Hall, Surrey Garden Hall, somewhere up in one of the balconies, there were some ne'er-do-wells who came in just to provoke mischief. And as near as they can tell, putting the thing together afterwards, they began to cry out, "Fire! Fire!" And it panicked the people, and they began to stampede toward the exits. Meanwhile, down on the main floor, Spurgeon is preaching and didn't have any idea what was going on. What happened was, as the panic spread and people rushed to the entrance, several people were trampled to death in the crowd. When Spurgeon learned of it and was taken out, it threw him into a deep depression. And it recurred for weeks. They wondered if he would be all right. And from time to time, that coupled with a recurring condition of gout would send him often to the south of France. What is now the Riviera was just an open countryside with the beach. And they would send him there to recuperate. And sometimes he would tell his people, "I have been in the pits of despair such as I hope none of you ever experience." And then there was a man you may not be familiar with. His name was G. Campbell Morgan. He was a pastor in the early part of the 20th century who pastored Westminster Chapel in London. He preached to great crowds. His commentaries are still being used and read today. He had no formal education, though, and he always thought he was inadequate, and he struggled all his life long with a sense of failure. He thought he was a failure. And listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis, who wrote so many books in defense of Christianity, and he had been an atheist, an unbeliever, who came, as he put it, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. He said, "I was the most dejected convert in all of England." But he wrote wonderful books. Mere Christianity is a fantastic classic in defense of the Christian faith. But he married late in life, and as luck would have it, as in the providence of God, I should say, his wife's name was Joy. And they had a few happy years together, but Joy developed cancer. She had treatment, she fought it off, and was in remission for a time, but eventually it claimed her life. And C.S. Lewis wrote a book called A Grief Observed, and his publisher wouldn't let him use his own name. I can't remember the pseudonym he used, but they said, people are going to think you've lost your faith, because he writes in a raw, honest way of how he struggled with grief after the death of his wife. Now listen to what he wrote. This is a quote from A Grief Observed. Meanwhile, where is God? When you are happy, so happy you have no sense of needing him, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Are you surprised that somebody like C.S. Lewis could write something like that? When you read through the book of Psalms, are you surprised that people who were God's own people could write some of the things that they wrote? Many of the Psalms were written by people who struggled with despair and depression. For instance, the famous words written by King David, Psalm 22 and verse 1, he begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? This reveals an intense loneliness and even a sense of God abandoning him and betraying him. And Jesus quoted these words as he hung on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 also communicate rather eloquently a sense of depression and despair. Scholars aren't sure. They think that these psalms may originally have been one song because they are so similar and because there's a repeated refrain. There's something else. If you look at the superscription, the introduction there, it's attributed to the sons of Korah. And if you notice, Psalm 43 doesn't have any, no author, no writer is listed. And in the vast swath that begins at Psalm 43 and goes through Psalm 70, every one of them has a superscription and it tells who wrote it except Psalm 43. So they're thinking, they're both written by the sons of Korah, and people would have realized that, and so they didn't even write it there. So when was it written? Some people stubbornly say, well, we still think it was written by King David, but we think it must have been written when his son Absalom was trying to kill him, and he was on the run and away from God's own holy land. Others think it was written either during the time or to represent the time that the Jews were in exile in Babylon and they were far away from their own country and yearning for it. Maybe there weren't one song. Maybe Psalm 43 was kind of a reprise of Psalm 42. Either way, what they communicate is still eloquent. And whether it was written by King David running from Absalom or the Jews in exile in Babylon, either way, the troubles that they were experiencing were because of something they had done. King David was on the run from Absalom, and it traces back to a series of dominoes that he started knocking over when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And the Jews in exile in Babylon, they had turned away from God again and again and again, despite God's pleadings with them. And finally, God brought judgment on them and took them into exile. So either set of circumstances, they were overwhelmed, but especially because they knew they had brought it on themselves. And it always hurts worse when you know that the situation you're in is your own fault. Psalm 42 was written as what's called a lament, a prayer of sorrow. And it describes the desperate personal situation and the inner turmoil of somebody who's kind of caught in an endless loop. He goes from despair to faith to doubt and just over and over again. This psalm is a case study of what to do when you're depressed. So what do we do when we're depressed? First, we need to understand what it is we're longing for. Understand your longing. He begins, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. This seems like an opportune place to take a drink of water. There is actually life in the desert wilderness of Judea. Despite the barrenness of the desert and the routine 100-plus degree heat, there's life there, including a small deer that when it's around mountains, we were in the wilderness of Zin, and we were resting on a slope under the shade of some trees, and we looked up above us, and maybe 15 or 20 feet, there were two or three small deer on the sheer face of the rock. I mean, the angle was like that, and they were as though we were walking down a sidewalk. And they were fairly close to us, but they didn't sweat us. They knew we couldn't get up there to them. But those are the deer that, as a deer pants for flowing streams, why wouldn't you pant for water in a desert like that? And there's not many flowing streams in the southern wilderness of Judea. But there's one fantastic one about two-thirds of the way up on the west side of the Dead Sea. There's a place called En Gedi. The King James Version refers to it in 1 Samuel 24:2 as the rocks of the wild goats. Well, why would they call it that? Because there is a freshwater fountain up on the slope that pours down the slope in a series of four cascading waterfalls. They're not huge, but four times they pool in water and then go on, and it's an oasis. In the middle of that barren desert, there's these wonderful waterfalls, and for about almost 100 feet on either side of it, where the water pours down the rugged mountain, there is greenery, there is shade, and the smell of the water must bring animals from miles around, because there are birds and there are deer and there's all kinds of other animals that are attracted to these flowing streams. The water is so cold. You say, how do you know that? Because the second pool up, we were resting because I was an old guy. And there was a bunch of Jewish schoolboys that had a holiday, and they were splashing around in this pool. It was supposed to be a place where we could have a quiet devotional, and we didn't realize it was a school holiday. And all these schoolboys were in there, including four or five of them, directly under the waterfall. And I thought to myself, I am not flying halfway around the world and not stick my head in that waterfall. So I took off my shoes, I rolled up my pants, I took off my hat, and I thought to myself, scoot over, boys, I'm coming in. And I stepped in, and the water was so refreshingly cool. But when I stuck my head under that waterfall, it was so cold. It was fantastic. And I came out of there, yes, I was soaking wet, and I just felt so refreshed in that heat. There's something about water. And he said, as a deer would pant for streams of water, my soul pants for you, O God. In the midst of your trouble, whether you understand it or not, whether you realize it or not, whether you admit it or not, what you're really longing for is God. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes in our troubles, we can be angry at God. How could you do this? How could you allow this? How could this be? We get angry at him. We turn away from him. I'll show him. This is how he treats me. If this is how I don't have to pay attention to him. That always only hurts himself. It doesn't hurt God except in the sense that it grieves him when you turn away from him. But it only hurts you. And then he says, when shall I come and appear before God? He doesn't mean in judgment. The Bible says we will appear before God in judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is what the Scripture says. This is not a game. Life is real. Death is an inescapable reality, and you have to deal with these things. And if you ignore them, it is to your own soul's danger. But he's not talking about appearing before God in judgment. When will you notice me? When will you see me? When will you come to me in rescue? When will you rescue me? I read a couple of books once on colonial times, and particularly an explorer in the early days, even before our nation was born, an explorer named Simon Kenton. And without going into all the details of his life, at one point he contracted a frontier ailment called swamp fever. Swamp fever was, it killed people. It gave you a raging thirst, and it went on for days. But the real conundrum was drinking water only made it worse. So if you had any hope of getting better, you had this raging thirst and you could not drink. But you wanted it so badly. Somebody has likened what human beings do to try to fill that void inside of us. We're like rats trying to fill their bellies with styrofoam peanuts or even poison pellets. We're eating, we're getting immediate gratification, but either nothing that satisfies in the long term or even that which is deadly to us. He's longing for God. Can I ask you a question? How can you long for something that isn't real? Every one of the longings we have is answered by something in this world. And you say, well, what about the poor geeks, you know, they fall in love with some science fiction character, or they're fixated on some actor or actress, and they're stalking and all that. That's not real. No, it isn't. But what they're wanting is something real, a real relationship with another person. So again, how can you long for something that isn't real? On the trip to Israel we took 10 years ago, it was almost 3 weeks, which seemed like a good idea at the time. And I will tell you unashamedly that not quite halfway through, I began to long to see my wife so intensely. It was like an ache in my chest. And I just kept thinking, I just want to see her face. A few years before Dr. Billy Graham died, some reporter asked him, "Are you afraid to die?" And immediately, almost spontaneously, it just came out of him. He said, "No, I'm looking forward to it. I want to see God's face. When shall I come and appear before God?" Understand your longing. Second, pour out your soul. "My tears have been my food," verse 3, "day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul." Stop there for a moment. Tears have been my food. Sometimes you can have such an incessant, unrelenting, gut-wrenching sorrow that it makes you not want to eat, robs your appetite. And then, when we're struggling with, "God, how can you do this? How can you not do this? Where are you?" And then there's the taunts of the ungodly. And they're saying the same kind of doubts that we're struggling with inside. "Where is your God?" That's exactly what we're asked. "God, where are you?" It taunts us with our own fears and doubts. And then he says, "I pour out my soul." And this was everyday life. It's exactly the same idea as you take a water jar and you would pour it out. You would just empty it out. What you need to do, what we need to do, when we're overwhelmed by depression, by sorrow, by turmoil, We need to get with God and just pour it out. I love the story of how the Assyrians came against Jerusalem and Judah when King Hezekiah was reigning. The Assyrians evoked every bit as much terror and fear as a modern radical terrorist would in today's world. They were incredibly cruel, and they came against Jerusalem, and they said, "Don't let Hezekiah fool you. We've defeated all these other nations and cities, and their gods couldn't save you, them. Your God won't save you." And their officials, their leaders of the army, they wrote a threatening letter. It basically said, "Surrender or else." And they sent it in to King Hezekiah, and his officials brought it to him, and he read it. And I love the simplicity of this. Listen to what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. It was probably a scroll. He spread it before, like God couldn't know what was in it if he didn't spread it out. Well, he knew that God knew what was in it. But there's just something wonderful and childlike about that. He spread it out before the Lord. "Look, Lord, look." That's what we need to do. Now, I want to show you one more thing here before we move on. The word soul appears 7 times in these 2 psalms. In Psalm 42, verse 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, and 11, and Psalm 43, verse 5. So he's focused on his soul. He's concerned about his soul, rightly so. But he wants to deal with his inner soul, not by going off by himself, but by seeking God in corporate worship. "These things I remember," verse 4, "as I pour out my soul, I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." Corporate worship, worship together. When someone is depressed, it's human nature. We want to isolate ourselves. And Proverbs 18:1 says, "He that isolates himself seeks his own desire, and what you desire may or may not be good for you, and breaks out against all sound judgment." You get off by yourself, you just stay there, you can get really messed up. Hear this. Are you ready? 4 words. We need each other. The complication is we're all sinners. Sometimes we can really annoy each other. Like the person you're sitting next to right now. Or maybe not. It doesn't change the fact. We need each other. There is something spiritual that happens when God's people gather to worship. He's told us his presence will be here. But even on a human level, when people gather together in a crowd of some kind, it amplifies and intensifies our perceptions and our emotions, either in a positive way or a negative way. For instance, in a mob, it amplifies anger and violence. Or in an audience, if you're listening to music or maybe a comedian, it amplifies the experience of enjoyment and laughter. I've listened to something funny at home by myself, and I thought, that's really funny, but I didn't laugh. And when my wife or my family's here and I'm sharing it with them, they laugh and I laugh too. In a congregation, they'll never have a congregation where 100% of the people are trying to worship God and seeking to draw near to Him. But when in a group of people in a congregation, when most of them are seeking to draw near to God and to worship God, it amplifies that experience. Now here's the thing. When you're going through it, You think you have to hide it and keep it all in. The truth is, we all struggle. We have struggled. Depending on how much life we have on this planet yet, we will struggle again. And sometimes we need to come together as God's people and pour out our souls to God together. And sometimes maybe pour out our souls to each other. Not just anybody. Sometimes people who aren't believers come into a church service. But you'll know somebody you just feel, I need to talk to them. Pour out your soul. Understand your longing. Your longing is for God. Pour out your soul. And then, let me alarm you a little bit. Talk to yourself. Verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You understand, I hope, that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They were added later to help us locate passages. And I don't know who put that division right there, why he didn't put three more words in with verse 5, but his horse must have stumbled when he was doing it on horseback or something. But what's he doing? He's talking about being cast down. Why are you cast down? Sometimes soldiers would literally take the people they'd conquered and throw them off of a cliff. This wasn't just being a little depressed. Cast down. You're in turmoil like the raging of the sea. And he's speaking to himself, his own soul. He tells him, hope in God. This word hope, we keep coming back to it in these recent weeks. It means to trust or to confidently expect. And get this, the same Hebrew word translated hope was also translated either tarry or wait. Hoping in God is synonymous with waiting on God. For I shall yet praise Him. You want to learn a Hebrew word? Say yes. The word is Yada. It was a name of one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Judah is how we say it. It means praise. It means to worship or to give thanks. I will worship and give thanks to God again. Why? He is my salvation and my God. Here's another Hebrew word. You know this one. He is my Yeshua and my God. Yeshua means help, means rescue, it means deliverance. There were a lot of Hebrew boys over the centuries named Yeshua or Yahashua, Joshua. It meant God is our salvation, but the angel told Joseph before the birth of Jesus, you shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is our hope and salvation. Now we have a steady stream of inner talk that goes on. This is our inner speech. Your thought life is a constant silent conversation you have with yourself. Sometimes Bobby will walk past my open study door and he'll be talking and I'll say, do I need to respond to that? He said, no, I'm talking to myself. And sometimes I do the same thing to him. But you do talk to yourself. Psychologists estimate 50,000 thoughts a day. What are you saying to yourself? A lot of people struggle with hurtful things that have been said to them, often when they're very young, and they repeat them over and over again in their minds. Add to that that the Bible tells us we have enemies, spiritual enemies, who will whisper dark thoughts to our souls, like the Lord of the Rings, the wicked counselor, Grimo Wormtongue. Is that a name? Whispering dark things to King Theoden to keep him in thrall to the evil. Talk to yourself and tell yourself the truth. Then remember who God is. Beginning in verse 6, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you. And then there's three places named from the land of Jordan, that's east of the Holy Land, Hermon, that's north of the Holy Land, Mount Mizar, we don't know where Mount Mizar was, but the idea is these are places outside of the Holy Land, And I want to be back in the Holy Land. I want to be back where you are, where your presence is. And then in verse 7, he says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. Now, there are two waterfalls in the Holy Land. There's En Gedi in the south, and then there's one up at Banias in the north at the foot of Mount Hermon. But he can't be talking about these because these are oases. They're pleasant. You want to be there. He says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. Well, what's he talking about? Seasonal rains hitting the mountains would flood down the mountainside, and they have narrow canyons. In the southwest here, we would call them arroyos. Over there, they call them wadis. You didn't want to be caught in a wadi if it was raining up on the mountain, because in a very short time, the waters could come down and concentrate into that narrow canyon and transform a dry, narrow canyon into a surging, raging torrent that could literally wash you away. But notice something. He says they're your waterfalls. He's talking to God. They're your waterfalls, your breakers. Your waves have gone over me. We may not understand why it's happening, but ultimately we have to remember God is in charge of it all. And we have to remember who He is. In verse 8, for the first time, he calls God the Lord. It's all in capitals in your English Bible. This is the proper name of God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. By day, Yahweh commands his steadfast love. And it is because of his unchanging, unfailing, steadfast love, because of that, at night, his song can be with me. Because of that, I can continue to offer a prayer to the God of my life, even when it hurts and I don't understand. Corrie ten Boom, one of the Christians who went through Hitler's concentration camps, she knew what it was to suffer. Listen to what she said. Quote, every experience God gives us is the perfect preparation for the future only He can see. Then be honest with God. Look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock, the idea here is the security and safety of being on top of a mountain like Masada, beyond the reach of your enemies. You are God, my rock, but here's the struggle. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, God doesn't forget us. He told the prophet Isaiah, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And yet, from time to time, there's one of these heart-wrenching stories where some young woman has abandoned a baby in a dumpster or a trash can in a public restroom. And God says, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. But sometimes it can feel like it. What do we do then? Psalm 62:5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. But it hurts. I'm mourning. I'm literally in darkness because of the enemy. And he describes a deadly physical wound in verse 10, a deadly wound in my bones. This is a life-threatening wound. It's shattering. It's painful. But he's not talking about a physical injury. He's talking about his adversaries' taunt. They say to me all the day long, where is your God? Do we not have adversaries that taunt us like that in our modern world? And yet, don't you see what he's doing? How can this be part of a prayer? Do you see what he's doing? He's telling God how much it hurts. He's just being honest with God. I don't understand where you are, why you're doing, but this hurts so bad. And he's being honest with God. With God, you just lay aside your mask, because he knows anyway. And then the last thing I would say, I already said this, but not just talk to yourself, but talk to yourself some more. I won't read all three of them again. I was going to, but time determines. Let me just read verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. It's nearly verbatim with verse 5. It's exactly verbatim with verse 5 of chapter of Psalm 43. This is the emphasis of repetition. We don't need to be told or reminded to rehearse our fears and our doubts. First of all, our enemies do it for us and throw it in our face. And second of all, we're pretty good at rehearsing our fears and doubts by ourselves. But we do need to be reminded to hope in God. And in these short verses, three times he gives us the same word. Why are you cast down? Hope in God. Now let me show you one more thing. I didn't realize until this past week, the Lord Jesus actually quoted the very beginning of verse 5, verse 11, and 43:5 in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when I read that, I thought, I don't remember that. Well, it sounds a little different. He went to his disciples and he said, "My soul is very sorrowful." He's quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And so it sounded a little different, but he was quoting Psalm 42 and verse 5 and the other verses. And he adds, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And he said this right before he went to the cross. And it was on the cross that Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so all of that to say, who do you turn to when your soul is overwhelmed by sorrows? Turn to Jesus, the one Isaiah says was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because surely, the prophet said, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Turn to Yeshua. He understands. Our Father, what we want at the end of reading things like this or hearing things like this, especially for those in a soul-crushing situation, what we want at the end of this is, now here's the answer and now here's the relief. And so often it doesn't work that way. But oh God, for every hurting, crushed, shattered heart, help them strengthen their soul. Help them to wait for you, to hope in you. For you, oh God, are our rock and our Yeshua, our salvation, our Jesus. We need you. Show us our need of you. Show us yourself, Lord Jesus, that we might flee to you as our rock of refuge. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.